Here's a question for you. Have you ever felt at least slightly guilty that you didn't sort of speak up for Jesus quite enough in any circumstance? Any conversation that you've been in where, you know, it sort of closed along and you think, well, I could bring Jesus in here, and then you realize you don't. For whatever reason, you don't think it's right, or you're afraid to, or whatever the circumstance might be, but somehow you get done in the conversation, you think, man, I wish I would have said about this. Why didn't I point to Jesus in that case? Or maybe you've been involved in some kind of a situation in your own life or in the life of somebody that you care about, and when you get done, you realize, man, you know, I should have brought Jesus into that, and I didn't. I don't know why I didn't, but I just didn't. I've been in several conversations in the last few weeks with people involved in education and universities and schools, and I've been visiting about how sometimes how difficult it is to stand up for Jesus and be ridiculed and be thought of as naive or foolish or whatever the case may be. I think that many of us, I for one, have been in circumstances where when you get done, you think, why did I not stand up more than I did? Why didn't I speak up a bit more? Why didn't I live with the expectation, as we saw last week, a little bit more? Times when I wish, perhaps times when you wish, you had just a little bit more courage for the sake of the kingdom. You know, as I was studying this passage today in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are kind of at the center of it all. They've done that healing. You remember last week we saw that. And now they're preaching, and then Acts 4 carries on with that story. But Peter and John really come to the fore. And as I see Peter interacting with people in this chapter, I was really struck by the contrast between Peter in this story and the story, one of the stories that Peter is perhaps most famous for, one of the ones, back in the Gospels, in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. You know, I remember some of us had the joy of going to Israel here a few years ago, and I remember standing in that courtyard, getting ready to go into Caiaphas' palace and down into the dungeons where they think they kept Jesus overnight one time, and reading Psalm 88. I remember standing in that courtyard, and it is just a beautiful sight. All around, it's just splendid and beautiful. I remember I was really took up by thinking, man, this is where Peter was when he denied Christ. When push came to shove and it was a life and death situation, he denied Christ there. I wonder if I'd do any better. I mean, you remember the story. It's in all of the Gospels that we can read it as well. While Peter was in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and there was Peter, and he's warming his hands by the fire in the cool of the night. And she looked at him, and as the flames flickered, she got a little bit closer, looked in his face, and then she began to recognize him. And he says, hey, you were with Jesus, that Nazarene. Peter denied it. I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I never knew that guy. And he kind of slunk away out of the light into an archway of the courtyard. The girl ended up being there again, and some of the others were around there, and she said to them, hey, you know what? This one here, this fellow, he's one of them. And again, Peter said, I told you before, I don't know this guy. I'm not one of them. And he moves away from the crowd again. A while later, he speaks up about something, who knows what, and the people around him recognize his accent. And they said, hey, we know you, you're a Galilean, we can tell that you're from up north, we can tell that by your accent, you surely were one of those, for you're a Galilean, why else are you down here? What are you doing hanging around? And he began, it says, to call curses down upon himself and say, I didn't know this guy, I don't know what you're talking about, I don't know him, leave me alone. And then, of course, the rooster crowed. And he remembered that Jesus had said, Peter, you might boast because you might feel brave now. But when push comes to shove, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he broke. And he was so ashamed. And he was so embarrassed. And he felt like such a coward. And he cursed himself again because he didn't stand up for the one that loved him. Hang on to that sense of who Peter is, because I bet you that many of us have at least had a bit of a taste of what he must have felt like. Maybe not the whole show. Maybe it wasn't that severe. But we just didn't stand strong enough. And now let's pick it up in Acts chapter 4 and we'll see a different guy. You remember the healings took place, the guy's shouting and jumping, running all around, a crowd gathers and Peter says, hey, you know what, why are you surprised at this? You know, God has acted this by the resurrection of Christ, and then this is what happens. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed. That's kind of a weak. They were really talked up. I mean, they were really upset because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Most of the temple leaders were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, so they really worked up. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But men who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to 5,000, and there's women and children beside that. The next day, the rulers and elders of the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other members of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or in what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all of Israel with you. It is by the name of Jesus. It's in his power. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. That is why this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved. When they saw the courage, of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there's nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What we're going to do with these, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, what's right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. He'd been crippled from birth. It wasn't just the sore foot he had for a few days. What a difference. What a difference from Peter, who denied Christ three times, standing in the courtyard, and then he was broken and full of shame and full of embarrassment, to this man who stood in front of the Sanhedrin. The way in which they do it, the Sanhedrin had 70 judges, and they all sat in a semicircle, and the guy that was on trial, they'd stand him in the middle, and he'd have to make his defense. And here's Peter, he used to deny Christ, but now he's saying, oh, you want to know what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. You killed him. You killed the Messiah. You crucified the one that was we were counting on. You're the one who's guilty. And I'm going to tell you something else. He's the only one that's any hope. And let me tell you something further. We're not going to stop talking about him, no matter what you say or what you do. Man, what a difference. What made the difference? Well, the whole situation is kind of weird in a way. I mean, in some ways, it seems strange that the Sanhedrin is upset. I mean, why would they be upset? Why was he even on trial? I mean, all they've done is heal somebody. Why would we get upset if somebody gets healed? All they've done is say, hey, this hope of Israel, that there be this Savior, it's come true. Now, why are they upset with that? Ray Steadman helped me out. He said, you know what this is? This is all about a big power struggle. That's really what's going on here. You see, the power of the Sanhedrin was being threatened. They were under threat.
You see, these men that are listed here and the rest of Sanhedrin, they had all the power. You know, it used to be that the high priest sort of handed down, and it was a spiritual function and handed down through families. But by the time Rome took over, you know how the high priest was got to be high priest? Rome appointed him. You know how they chose who to appoint? How many shekels can you lay in my hand? And so these guys, they were in good with Rome, and they had the political muscle to make happen what they wanted to happen. And not only did they have this political power, but for many people, the high priest still represented God. I mean, the Pharisees weren't so keen, and the Essenes who lived out in the desert, they weren't too keen on him either. But the very vast majority of people, they were the religious leaders of the nation. And they ran the whole thing. And they had this spiritual, relational power. Not only that, but they had financial power. Because you see, they ran the temple. And the whole thing, remember Jesus turning over the tables and all that kind of thing because they were selling the animals through sacrifices. That whole commerce, these guys took a cut of that. So they had every kind of power that you can possibly have. They had relational power, they had political power, they had the religious power, they had financial power. I mean, they were the bee's knees. They were the elite. And they had all this power. Now, that power had been threatened by this upstart Jesus of Nazareth, but they figured they took care of him. They killed him. That was just a few weeks ago. And now, surprisingly to them, here were these upstarts, followers of Jesus, threatening the temple yet again. You see, that's the thing about Jesus. He threatens every kind of power that there is. He threatens political powers. That's why nations around the world so often oppress the gospel, keep it shut down, imprison, torture, persecute. He threatens the power of our own autonomy. Jesus comes and he says, you know what? I know that you think that you're going to run your own life. You want to do your own thing. You want to follow your own path. But I'm here to say I threaten that power. I'm here to say that I love you and I want to pour grace upon you, but here's the deal. You have to submit to me as your king. He threatens every kind of worldview that there is. He threatens materialism. He threatens hedonism. Whatever ism is out there, Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? That's not accurate. That's not true. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus takes on every other power until every other power is in submission under his feet. And the Sanhedrin could smell that coming. And so, there's kind of a bit of an irony there. In verse 9, do you see how ironic that is? Peter starts off, he's a bit, you know, cocky there. He says, hey, if we're being called to account for being kind to a guy, then let me tell you why he's healed. Because you see, what the Sanhedrin did, they applied the only power that they had, and that's the power of threats. And so these men who were doing good, they arrested him and then they throw them in jail and then they warn them not to teach in Jesus' name, not to teach in his authority, not to teach in his power. You see, that's the only response that they had. They recognized the threat to their power and so they responded with violence and with threats. And this passage right here, it begins the persecution that goes on for Christians throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It starts here where people are threatened in chapter 5, they're beaten. In chapter 7, Christians are killed. And then after that comes the dispersement as Christians are spread throughout the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, one scholar said, I didn't count it because I believe him, you can if you like, but he said the whole rest of the book of Acts from here on in, all the way through to the last chapter, there's only three chapters that don't talk about followers of Jesus being persecuted. You see, that's how power responds. They're threatened. They want to stomp it out. But the thing is, the faith continues to grow because of resurrection power is greater. The resurrection power has the power to heal, as we've been talking about the last few weeks. But it's not just the body. The resurrection power comes to heal all of us. That's what the whole verse 12 is all about. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And we've got to remember that when the Bible talks about being saved, it's not just talking about going to heaven when you die. It's talking about your entire life being revolutionized. Your entire being, my entire being brought into what God intended it to be from the very creation of the world. People who look like Christ, people who bear the image of God, people who are in relationship relationship that are whole and righteous and good and life-giving. It's this whole thing is what salvation. And what he's saying is that Jesus has the resurrection power to change your entire being of your life. And sometimes he does it in a big zap, and sometimes he does it bit by bit. But be sure of this, it's the power of the resurrection that transforms your life and my life and all of society. That's the resurrection power. And what had happened here is that Peter had encountered the resurrection power, because not only does it give the power to heal, but it also brings the power to provide courage. Think about that courage. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. We can't help but talk about the resurrection power in my life and in everybody's life. We can't help but talk about this God who is man, who is raised from the dead. We can't help it." You know, this is kind of, to me, the center of this whole passage. What's changed with Peter? It's this resurrection power. And the Sanhedrin, they're amazed too. And they say they were unschooled, an ordinary man. Hey, by the way, that word for ordinary men, the word is idiotai. We get idiot from it. So for all you women, that explains what's going on, right? They're ordinary, they're idiots. So that's what the word is. They're ordinary guys. They didn't go to school. What happened to them? How can they dare stand in front of us and talk about this stuff? And how can all these things happen? I think three things happen, three things that can happen in our life. That we can be the people of courage that I'll bet all of us desire to be. The first thing is what I've been harping on about so far. That is, they knew the resurrected Savior. You see, when we encounter the resurrected Savior, who saves us, we can't help but talk about it. Because our lives are transformed. And our eternity is changed. As we meet the resurrected Savior, you see, nothing else matters. Why did Peter, on the one hand, he's in the courtyard and he's terrified. Why are you terrified? Because he could die. If he gets hooked in with Jesus, they'll put him on a cross too. And why could he stand in front of the Sanhedrin and say, "Yeah, I'm going to tell you something. You killed him and you better change or you're going to be in big trouble and we're not shutting up." Why did he do that? Because he knew that if they killed him, it didn't matter. He was going to rise from the dead anyhow. He was living a resurrected life. And all of a sudden, when we allow the reality of the resurrection to come into our life and we meet the resurrected Savior, everything else fades into nothingness. Even those things which we count precious, maybe even our own very life. But here's the thing. For many of us, we encounter the resurrected Savior and we come to salvation, we come to Jesus, and we're all excited and we tell our friends and we tell our neighbors and we invite them to our baptism and we do all of these different things. But for many of us, it fades. That rush, you remember it. That realization that God loves me, that God has cleansed me, that God is healing me. That rush, well, we can't stop. It fades. Life comes in. Situations happen. It doesn't look like whatever it is. Somehow it fades. But here's the trick with Peter and John. It didn't fade for them because they participated in the mission of Jesus. Remember what they said. Here's this beggar. He said, "Hey, can you give me a few bucks? I got to eat today." And they said, "We don't have a few dollars to give you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." They participated in the mission of Jesus Christ of bringing this salvation to all of creation. And every time the Holy Spirit flowed through them, they were reminded again of the resurrection power. They saw before their very eyes that Jesus really does change lives. This is for us. Our encounter with the resurrected Jesus, you know, it'll fade. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us and that resurrection power touches other lives and continues to touch our lives, there's nothing like it, and we're reminded all over again of the resurrected Savior. Because life sometimes gets hard. And we get distracted and we get discouraged and all of that stuff. But if we will allow the Spirit to flow through us and we participate in the mission of reconciling all of creation to God, if we participate in the mission of causing God's kingdom to come on earth, if we live out the Lord's Prayer that we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we're going to do our bit in your strength to carry it out, all of a sudden it becomes fresh all over again. How do we become courage? Well, first of all, we encounter the resurrected Christ. Second thing that we do is we continue to participate in the mission of Jesus. We tell everybody that we can about Jesus. And thirdly, we remain filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that it said before Peter spoke, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he lets them have it. You know that word for fill there? What's going on? It's a different thing than the initial gift of the Holy Spirit that seals us for salvation. Hey, if you want to read a good, it's just a skinny little book. Everyone can read it. It's by John Stott called Baptism and Fullness. It's all about the Holy Spirit, baptism and fullness. And here's the bottom line. When we confess Christ, when we put our lives into the hands of the Savior, God sends His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us a foretaste of what it is to live with incredible intimacy with God. That's the seal. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's the gift of the Spirit. God gives us His Holy Spirit. But here's the trick. That's not the fullness of the Spirit. Because you'll remember that Peter and John and the apostles, they already received the gift of the Holy Spirit just a little while before this in the upper room. We had that whole deal. But here's what happens. Is that God fills us with the Spirit, but we leak. We leak. We take back pieces of our life. We disobey Him. We forget about Him. We get distracted. We sin. All kinds of things, and this fullness of the Spirit, this absolute control of the Spirit. Remember what we talked about last week about being full of the Holy Spirit? And you know, these men are not drunk with wine. It's this absolute control. It sinks in our life. And to be the people of courage that I know every one of us really desires to be, we have to be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I get full of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just give you a few things. Because this right here is the key, is this fullness of the Spirit. Because the Christian life is life in the Spirit. And the first thing is to remind ourselves that we're to daily come to Jesus for the fullness of the Spirit. Remember back there in the Gospel of John, there's this great passage where it talks about Jesus on the last and greatest day of the feast. He stood up and he said, okay, everybody, you know, all of you are thirsty, come to me and I'll give you water. And I'm going to so give you water that will end up flowing from you, all that stuff. And then it says he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. The way in which that's written is not Jesus saying, come to me this one time and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. No, the way in which that's written, the tense in which it's written, it means continually come to me and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. John Stott in that book I mentioned, he said, what we need to be is spiritual dipsomaniacs. I just kind of like that word because it sounds fancy. You know what a dipsomaniac is? I feel smart. A dipsomaniac is an illness where it's somebody, if you're a dipsomaniac, you can't get enough water. You constantly feel thirsty and you're constantly drinking, which eventually damages you, right? And Stott says, we need to be spiritual dipsomaniacs. We need to be constantly desiring to drink of the Spirit as Jesus gives. And so we come constantly, daily to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me the Spirit. Because they'd say, that's the next thing, is to ask. Because the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's God giving Himself to us, and He delights in giving Himself to us. So we just need to ask. It's a gift. And then we need to learn to walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians. Well, what's that mean? To walk in the Spirit. Well, in part, it has to do, we're going to get next chapter. We won't get to Acts chapter 5 until after Christmas now, because we're heading into Advent. But in Acts chapter 5, it says, you know, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. You see, the whole thing about being filled with the Spirit is that we respond to Him as He leads us and as He guides us. We live in this relationship with the Spirit. We learn what it is to hear His voice and we respond to Him. Now, that, it's a relational deal, people. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when I first met Sheena, I didn't know her voice. And you know, I met her there in Bible College when I was still in grade 12. And I said, hi, my name's Alan. She had a name tag on. I said, oh, Sheena Jones, that's a great name. I was after a pickup line, eh? 3 years later, she spoke to me. But we start relationships like that, right? We don't know people. We kind of know that they exist, and we enter into this relationship. But pretty soon now, I can pick up the phone, and it can be a terrible connection, but Sheena says two words, and I know that that's Sheena talking to me, right? That's the Holy Spirit. We trust that God says, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to dwell within you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to empower you. I want to fill you up. And I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to flow through you, and you just have to learn to hear my voice. And if you'll respond as the Spirit leads, as the Spirit guides, then pretty soon we get to know that voice. And there's just no doubt in our mind. And we're walking in the Spirit. And we're filled with the Spirit. And we become courageous. Because it's not the courage of Alan. It's not the courage of Ashton or the courage of Becky. It's the courage of the Spirit. So how do we become this Peter who stands in front of the Sanhedrin fearlessly? How do we become courageous like we want to be? Though we never do one of those after we've walked away. We encounter the resurrected Savior. We really encounter him. We participate in his mission so that it's fresh and so the Spirit has opportunity to walk through us. And as we see Jesus change lives, we're amazed all over again and say, wow, this really is true. This really is real. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit every day because he's the one who leads us and guides us and empowers us and encourages us. Courage in us, puts courage in us. That's what encouragement is. You know, I'm so proud of so many of our young adults. I know I'm always talking about young adults. It's because I really think that young adults and, you know, people from, you know, like 15, 16 to 30, when you start having children, then you have to give your life up. Like that age group right in there. Every revolution I've ever seen in the world starts with that age group. Have you noticed that? So I'm always so proud of you guys. And a couple of them, you know, Chris Weave and Brother Rowson. You know, they started websites to put themselves on the line as young adults and saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and this is what we believe. And if you want to talk about this, you can ask any tough question you want, and we'll walk it through you. I'm going to put myself out there in front of the whole world. Come on. Let the Spirit flow. I'm so proud of those guys, Matt and Chris, for doing that stuff. They're our boys. And I thank God for them. Because they've encountered the resurrected Savior. They're committed to being on mission. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be those guys. I want to be that guy that stands in the Sanhedrin. How about you? Almighty God, you know, we're so thankful. You're so thankful for your grace. And we're so thankful that in your grace you invite us to participate in this incredible mission of reconciling all of creation to yourself, of bringing your kingdom on earth as we pray in that Lord's Prayer. Lord, that's going to take us being people of courage. And I'll bet every one of us can think of times when it's like, oh, man. But, Lord, don't allow us to be captured by that. Let us just kind of wash that away and start fresh this very day. Jesus, help us to encounter you again in prayer, in worship, in conversation, in your word. The resurrected Savior. And give us opportunity to continue to work in your mission so that we can see lives that are changed. And it can be fresh again, this reality of the resurrected Savior. But Jesus, I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us up. Because I leak. I leak. And so I come to you again today and ask you to fill me up. Make us people of courage in response to your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.